Now, the Acts of the Apostles and chapter 2. The Acts of the Apostles and the second chapter. We're just going to read a few verses together, and then we'll just ask the Lord in prayer to open his word to us. The Acts of the Apostles, chapter 2, verse 41 to 47. That's our passage for tonight. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and in breaking of bread and in prayers. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. And all that believed were together, and had all things common, sold their possessions and goods, parted them to all men as every man had need. And they continued daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God, and having favour with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. Let us ask the Lord to speak to us from his word. Our gracious God and heavenly Father, we thank thee for inspiring this book. But we know that the print and the paper and the reading of it and even the preaching of it alone will do nothing for us. We pray that thy spirit may speak through my mouth, and that every heart may be open and ready to receive thy word as from God, for we ask it for Christ's sake. Amen. I want to consider with you this evening, what are the marks of a true church, a New Testament church? And I believe that in this passage we have a very good statement of what a true church should be like, what we should aim at, what we should be doing, how we should be spending our time, and so on. That's what we want to know. Well, let's go back to the beginning. Always a good thing to do. Here was the infant church in the New Testament sense. The Spirit of God had been outpoured upon that small company of believers gathered in the upper room, Pentecost. They went out and preached the gospel with a new power and energy given to them of the Spirit of God. And there was tremendous results immediately. 3,000 converted in a day. And they were formed, of course, into a church gathered at Jerusalem. Well, let's have a look and see if we can learn from this infant church, this great occasion, this passage describing it to us, how we should be. Now, the first thing that I would draw your attention to is this, that it was clearly a community of believers. They were believers who were gathered there as the church. And the true church is a community of believers. I like that word. My sister is working in Jordan. She has a great love for the Arab people. She first went there with Operation Mobilization, and she has a great love for the Arab people. She always speaks about believers. The true church in the Arab world, they call a person a believer. Are you a believer? And I like that term. It's a good term. Because this is what a true Christian is. He's a believer. And a church is a community of believers. You'll notice it in verse 41. It says, they that gladly received his word were baptized. The people who formed the church were those who had received the word. That means, of course, they believed it. It doesn't just mean they heard it. Thousands of people may hear the word, but do they receive it? A believer is somebody who has received the word and believed it in his heart and acted upon it. What word? What word was it that they gladly received? Well, of course, it was the gospel. The true church is comprised of those who believe the gospel. And a local church, a gathered church, is one of believers who believe the gospel. If you read through the Acts of the Apostles chapter 2 at some point, you will read there probably a summary of the Apostle Peter's great sermon on that day when he spoke about the Lord Jesus Christ. He told the great company that gathered to listen to him, drawn together by the noise and so forth, how that the Lord Jesus Christ had been foretold by the prophets right through the Old Testament. All the events of his life, the things that had happened to Jesus of Nazareth, had all been foretold would happen to the Messiah, the Christ, when he came. Then he reminded them of this man, Jesus, and of his life, and of his ministry, and of his miracles. In these days, we would have to teach that and proclaim it and describe it. But of course, he was preaching to people who had probably, most of them, many of them, actually seen Jesus or heard of him and knew these facts very well. But he reminded them of that. And he spoke about our Lord's death on the cross according to the predetermined counsel and foreknowledge of God. Then he spoke of his resurrection from the dead. And then he spoke of his ascension into heaven. It's summarized for us in verse 36 of this chapter. He comes to a climax. Therefore, says Peter, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. That's the gospel. A believer is somebody who comes to see that this man, Jesus of Nazareth, was no mere man, but he is Lord and Christ, and comes to put his faith in him. So they were a community of believers. There are other things here we need to take notice of. Of course, they had repented of their sin. Verse 38. They asked the apostles what they should do. They were convicted. Verse 37, pricked in their heart. Verse 38, Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission or the forgiveness of your sins. Repentance is very important. It's an important part of the gospel. A sorrow for sin and a turning away from it. It is the Holy Spirit's work, as we have reminded ourselves in prayer, to convict a person of their sin. And our Lord Jesus Christ's first message, public message, began with the word repentance. He came forth preaching, it says, repent and believe the gospel. So if we don't preach that, we're not preaching the full gospel. Repent and believe the gospel. God commandeth all men everywhere, says the Bible, to repent. But these people had repented. They'd seen their sin as an awful, foul thing that had to be punished on the cross upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And they put their faith in him. They were believers. Then they'd received the Holy Spirit. Because Peter says, you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Verse 38, verse 39. For the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. In other words, all those who become Christians will receive the Holy Spirit. If they don't have the Holy Spirit, new life, if they're not born again, then they really don't belong to the church at all. Now, that's the first thing we need to notice then. They were a community of believers that gathered there and formed the church. And so it must always be. That's the first blueprint. You see, there are those people who think if you're born in a certain country, you belong to the church. You're a Christian. When I was teaching in a school in the north of England, I was once speaking to a colleague, and I said to him, when I became a Christian, such and such happened. He said, what do you mean when you became a Christian? You're English, aren't you? Well, I said to him, being English doesn't make me a Christian. What about the Welsh? if I may say as an aside, being Welsh doesn't make you a Christian either. No, you become a Christian when you believe. There are some people who think that because you live in a certain parish, because you're in the parish, you are a Christian. Or because you're decent and respectable, therefore you're a Christian and belong to the church. Or because you belong to a denomination, you are belong to the church. No, the church is first of all a company of believers. We can only receive into membership here those of whom we are convinced, as far as humanly possible we are able, are true believers in the Lord Jesus Christ and have been born again of his Spirit, have repented of their sins. But it wasn't only a community of believers. They were a devoted company of believers and community of believers. Look at verse 42. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. They didn't just become believers, become members of the church, and that was the end of it. Oh no, that was the start of it. And now as a community, as a bonded people together, sharing a common life, they began to do things together. And that's what we have to do. Here's the blueprint. Let's look at what they did, because we have to do the same thing. They continued steadfastly, or as the RSV puts it, they devoted themselves to. It's very strong in the original. They didn't just do it, these things, half-heartedly, or when they felt like it, or if it took their fancy. No, they gave themselves to these things. They were obviously important. Well, we must see what they were. First, the apostles' doctrine. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. Now, there are some people who say doctrine doesn't matter. Experience is all that matters. As long as you have an experience, doctrine doesn't matter. Well, now, that's a fallacy. That's a fallacy. Doctrine is very important. But lots of people have experiences. Mystics have experiences. Buddhists, transcendental meditationists have experiences. All the rest of it. All different peoples all over the world and different religions and so on have their experiences. They get high. They go into trances and so on. Or they bubble over with a kind of effervescence and so forth. They have their trips. Experiences are only true experiences if they're founded on the truth. And therefore, it's the apostles' doctrine that we must come to and devote ourselves to first and foremost. We mustn't say doctrine doesn't matter. It matters very much indeed. There are some who say doctrine divides. Therefore, we mustn't give ourselves to doctrine. Yes, it does divide. It divides the believer from the unbeliever. It divides the true church from a false church. I agree with that statement that doctrine divides. You see, the moment a person says Jesus is Lord, that's a doctrinal statement. And it needs to be analysed. There are some people who say, don't let's get into doctrine and discuss doctrine and all that. It might divide us. What matters is that we love Jesus. That's all that matters. Yes, but what Jesus? Which Jesus? There are all sorts of Jesuses being preached. There's Jesus Christ Superstar. That's not the Jesus of the New Testament, you know. It's a blasphemy and a fallacy. He was not a superstar. He was the eternal Son of God, unique and holy, none like unto him. And we must always remind ourselves of that. It isn't Christian truth. It's not a matter of cliches or glib phrases or slogans. The apostles' doctrine, they gave themselves to that. We must define what the doctrine is. What was the apostles' doctrine, the apostles' teaching that they gave themselves to? This word doctrine, you see, just means teaching or truth. A person who says they're not interested in doctrine, I'm a Christian, they say, but I'm not interested in doctrine. You translate that. They're saying, I'm a Christian, but I'm not interested in truth. That's what they're saying. But a true Christian doesn't say that. Because it's because he's believed in the truth that he's become a true Christian. So, what was this apostles' doctrine? Well, of course, first of all, it embraced the Old Testament, didn't it? You only have to read these epistles and these sermons by these apostles to know they were always quoting from the Old Testament. Right back to the very beginning, to the very first chapters of Genesis, just as our Lord Jesus Christ did. There are some people who say, I believe in Jesus, but I don't believe in the Old Testament. You can't say that. He believed in the Old Testament, right the way through. He learnt it. He quoted it. He used it when he was tempted. The apostles' doctrine, first of all, took in the whole of the revealed scripture as it then was. All scriptures given by inspiration of God. All of it. The Old Testament. And then, of course, it took in the teaching and life of our Lord Jesus Christ. He told them that when the Holy Spirit came, he would bring to their remembrance, these apostles, all the things that Jesus had ever done and said and taught, that he wanted them to record. They weren't just men with wonderfully good memories, you know, who wrote these Gospels. No, it was something supernatural. The Holy Spirit brought to their remembrance the teaching of our Lord and his acts and so on that he wanted them to record, and then he inspired them to write it accurately and truthfully. So they taught that. That was the apostles' doctrine. They taught all these Christians all about the Lord Jesus. This Sermon on the Mount that we're going to look at, if the Lord spares us, in the next Sunday evenings. And then, of course, there was the epistles. There was the epistles. There's letters to young churches. That was the apostles' teaching. And these people devoted themselves to it. In other words, we could say, to put it in short, the whole Bible. That's the apostles' doctrine. The whole counsel of God. God's word written. And the church, the true church, of the living God, says the scriptures, is the pillar and bulwark of the truth. The Bible tells us that we are to contend for the faith that was once delivered unto the saints. True doctrine does divide. It divides the false from the true. But it unites. It unites the true with the true. All true churches can be united together on the common doctrine of the Bible. And I wouldn't hesitate to say, my friends, if the truth is not preached in a church and is not believed, that very seriously calls into question whether that is a true Christian church at all. No truth, no church. The apostles' doctrine. There's only one faith. There's only one gospel. The Bible says, if anyone preach any other gospel than that which the apostles preach, then we preach, says Paul, let him be accursed. How can he be a true church then if it's accursed? Can't. The apostles' doctrine, teaching, first and of all, we must devote ourselves to that. Now, my friends, paper statements won't do it. Only a teaching ministry and a learning people will do it. You see, all the great denominations have their statements of faith, and most of them are pretty good. The Church of England, at the end of the Book of Common Prayer, the 39 articles of religion. Well now, almost all those articles are absolutely excellent, tremendous. And when I was teaching in the college in Weymouth, on the divinity faculty on which I served, there were two Anglican clergymen. I said to them, those articles of religion at the end of the Book of Common Prayer, are they believed in the Church of England? Well, they said, one of them said to me, only by the lunatic fringe. Well, I thank God for the lunatic fringe. I think the lunatic fringe might have been a bit longer than he thought. But nevertheless, you see, just merely having articles of religion at the end of a book isn't going to safeguard the church. Church of Scotland, other churches have the Westminster Confession of Faith, but half the men in the church don't believe it. Baptists have their statements of faith, but are they believed? That's what matters. I know people who don't believe them. They don't believe the gospel. They don't believe the truth. No, there's only one way to safeguard the truth. We won't do it by just having a doctrinal basis in our blue book we're going to give out to members later on this evening. Good though it is to do that, there's only one way, and that's if the whole church devotes themselves to the apostles' doctrine. If there's a teaching ministry and a hungering, attentive, learning people. That's the way. What thou hast heard from me, Paul says to Timothy, commit thou to faithful men, that they may be able to teach others also. The apostles' doctrine and fellowship. That's the second thing. What is this fellowship that they gave themselves to? A common life. It's a glib word that we can easily use, but it's full of meaning in the New Testament. Look at verse 44. And all that believed, these people, this church, were together. They were together. Who were together? All that believed. They weren't fragmented up into small groups, different churches within the church, as it were. No, they all were together. Some people say, well, it's too big. Lansdowne's too big for that, you see. There were 3,000 of them here, so we've plenty of room, we've plenty of way to go here. 3,000 of them. And they were all together. I don't know how they did it. And obviously they must have met with in groups and small numbers for prayer and so forth and for fellowship. Of course they did. But in some way, by the work of the Spirit amongst them, they found a way of identifying themselves together. Young and old, rich and poor, high and low, all kinds, all conditions. This was their common life. A common life. This is what fellowship is. And it must be expressed. All that believed were together and had all things common. They sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all men as every man had need. This is it, you see. Visiting, caring, fetching and carrying, sharing. That's fellowship. You won't misunderstand me when I say to you this. I believe this matter of fellowship is sometimes a test of a real church, you know. It's all right talking about love, but how is it expressed? For some of us, it's easier to put some money in a bag and give to the poor, starving people of Bangladesh than it is to go and visit the widow up the road. But the real test of our discipleship and our fellowship may not be, in some of our cases, what we give to Ethiopia or Bangladesh or the other side of the world, but whether we are prepared to give of our time to go and visit the fatherless and the widows and fetch and carry them in our cars and open our homes and practice hospitality. That's the test of fellowship. And whether we will love the unlovely and spend time with people who, quite frankly, sometimes drive us up the wall. No, that's the test, isn't it? Fellowship. They were all together. They loved one another. They cared for one another. And we're told further on in the New Testament, they were always trying to find ways of exhorting one another to good works. And that's fellowship. And we've to give ourselves to that. And in the breaking of bread, let me bring in baptism here. You may have noticed that when I read through the earlier part, I didn't make any comment about baptism. But I'll bring it in here. Two sacraments our Lord Jesus Christ has given to his church, as I understand my Bible and my New Testament, two ordinances, two sacraments, baptism and the Lord's Supper. Baptism. Verse 38. Peter said unto them, what must you do? Repent. And be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of your sins. Verse 41, then they that gladly received his word were baptized. Now I'm not interested in Baptist with a capital B, but I do believe in believer's baptism. And I don't believe it's an optional extra for just a special few or one particular denomination or something like that. I can't understand that. It says in verse 38, Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you. And as far as I'm concerned, Christian brother and sister, that means you. It doesn't say repent, all of you, and be baptized, some of you. It's a sacrament, it's a mark of entry into the Christian church. The Lord Jesus Christ said, all authority is given unto me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them the apostles' doctrine. Teaching them what? To observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. What's the first command? To be baptized. If you've not been baptized as a believer, then either you haven't seen it from the scriptures, or else you're a disobedient believer. If you're a disobedient believer, then how can you say Jesus is Lord if you do not the things that he says? But if you haven't seen it, and we don't all see things straight away, we're constantly learning. I was a believer for quite a long time before I realized that it meant me to be baptized. Then it's never too late to obey the Lord's command. Do you see me as soon as you can and say, I'm a believer, I've repented, I believe, but I haven't obeyed, and I wish to be baptized. Because he says, every one of you. That's the initiation. You say, well, it's too late, I was converted years ago. It's never too late to obey his command. And then to the Lord's table. They continued in the breaking of bread. They came to that other means of grace, the Lord's table, the family meal, communion. The family meal, you see. Communion. Communion with whom? Communion with our Lord. And communion with each other. One loaf we break, says the Apostle to the Corinthians. One cup of blessing we share. It's nice when you can do that literally. But it's the significance of it that really matters. We are one. We come around this table, sharing this common life, having this common belief that this bread and this wine speak to us of our only hope of heaven, our Lord Jesus Christ. Corporally in his body, he's already in heaven. But he's given to us these signs and symbols, and we must never forget him and never forget the cross. And we gather around the table, and they devoted themselves to it. And in prayers, oh, that's most important. They gave themselves to the prayer meeting. They came together to pray. That's why our Lord Jesus Christ taught his disciples to pray, "Our Father." Have you ever noticed that? Our. Not my Father, our. Because he wanted them to pray together, you see. There's something special about the church coming together for prayer. We evangelicals, we always believe that and we say that, don't we? It's a poor church if it's a church of all, church at all if it doesn't have a prayer meeting. But I want to challenge you tonight. If you believe that, what if the prayer meeting here depended upon you? Would there be one? We're just busy designing a new notice board. As far as you're concerned, by your practice, dearly beloved, may I say this lovingly and gently, shall we strike off prayer meeting and not have one? Or do you say, "Well, I believe in the prayer meeting as soon as other people pray, but I don't want to miss such and such on the television or so and so." Now, I know some of you are aged and infirm, and in this cold weather you can't come out. I understand that very, very well. You pray at home. You're with us in spirit in that way. Others have other duties to attend to. But in most of our cases, we can say this: if we're too busy to come and pray, then we're too busy. And it's no use saying I'm busy about the Lord's business, because he would put prayer before that. Why? Because that service that you're doing for Christ will only be successful if he blesses it. It won't be what you and I do, will it? It will be what he does through us. And if we don't want to come and ask for his blessing and show our dependence as a church upon him, then how can we expect his blessing? You see, the church prayer meeting is when the church comes together to tell God how thankful we are for all his mercies and to cast ourselves entirely upon him for blessings in the future. And I've heard men say many times, and I think they may well be right, here is the ultimate test of the life of a church. Not its Sunday services and its congregations, but its prayer meeting. May God grant us to see people coming who've never come. Don't say, "Well, I've never gone to it." Start coming to it. Now, as believers, let's gather for fellowship and for prayer and cast ourselves upon God and earnestly entreat him, all of us as the whole church. They continued steadfastly in these things. But now, having said that, I want to draw your attention to a last and most important thing that there was over and above all these things present in this true church. The true church is first a community of believers, remember. Secondly, it's devoted and active in these particular matters. But here's the third thing. They had amongst them the living presence of the Almighty God. And that's the mark of a true church. You can't, in a way, blueprint for this, but you can pray for it. And we can see it reflected here. How do we know? Well, let's go through the verses together quickly. Verse 42. They continued steadfastly in these four things. Well, God helps us to put our priorities right. When a church puts its priorities right, when these four things are paramount in the church's life, we can say, well, that looks as if God is present there. That's a mark of the presence of God. They've got their priorities right. They give themselves to the apostles' doctrine. They're interested in learning the truth and practicing it, coming to the scriptures, praying together, having fellowship and so on, the sacraments. And then secondly, verse 43, and fear came upon every soul. What does that mean? Well, it doesn't mean, of course, they were all terrified people. As we're going to see, they, far from that, they were happy, joyful, praising people. But when God is present in a church, there is a reverence and there is an awe in the presence of God. Do you understand what I mean? There isn't a flippancy. The great God and Heavenly Father is not matey. He's a holy God. And there's a reverence for God when he is in the midst. When God comes down upon the bush, You take off your shoes from off your feet. The ground on which you're standing is holy ground. When God is in the midst of the church, the name of the Lord Jesus Christ is not flippantly bandied about. He is the Lord of glory, the Lord Jesus Christ. Fear came upon every soul. Why? Because God was present. There was worship, there was reverence, there was awe. And that's the mark of it. And miracles, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. By the apostles, you notice. Many wonders and signs. Now tonight is not the night to go into the whole question of miracles and the miraculous today. We'll do that some other time. I'm going to end in just a moment by drawing your attention to another miracle. But there were great wonders and signs done. So God was amongst them. And then there was unity, verse 44. And all that believed were together and had all things common. When God is in the midst of a people, he binds them together. They are one. And they express their unity. And then there was sacrifice, verse 45. They sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all men as every man had need. God began to empty their purses and empty their pockets, and they gave sacrificially. And I know some very small numbers who gather as a church, but my, you ought to hear what their offerings are. And when I hear what their offerings are, I say, God is in the midst of that people. Because they're interested, these people, first and foremost, in spending their money and giving liberally and sacrificially to God's work. He comes first, and the glory of his name takes first precedence in their giving. It isn't the amount, of course, that we give that's a mark of God's presence. It's the sacrifice that's involved, and the proportion of our income. And verse 46, they continued daily with one accord in the temple, breaking bread from house to house, and did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart. When God is in the midst of a church, they are a thankful people. It's a thankful church. They're grateful to God. Great is his faithfulness, they sing, and mean it. They're a thankful people, not a moaning, complaining people. And they're a praising people. Verse 47, praising God. Praising God, that's what I mean. When I say fear of God doesn't mean misery. Praising people. Singing, making melody to the Lord with all our hearts when God is in the midst of his people. And then they have favor with the outside world, in a sense, having favor with all the people. The people around may hate the gospel because they're hostile to God, but they cannot help admiring the good works of these people. When they're in need, it's the Christians who are there to help them and to do good works. And they cannot help but say, my, how these Christians love one another. And they see their good works and glorify their Heavenly Father. And so it should be with us if God is to be in our midst. But last of all, there are conversions. Look at the last sentence of this passage. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. And I believe with all my heart that perhaps the most precious mark, and perhaps the most sought after mark that I have in my heart and the burden upon my heart as we look at this blueprint for a true church, is that the Lord shall save sinners in our midst. He does it. Have you noticed that as we've gone through this, it doesn't speak about any programs of evangelism? It doesn't say they devoted themselves to working out how they were going to go about their evangelistic work or planning their crusades and so on. Why doesn't it say that? I think for this reason, that when there is a church in which God is present with the fullness of his Spirit, and when that church devotes itself in the way that we have been thinking, then evangelism just happens. The people can't help but talk about their Saviour. The people around cannot but help see their good works and begin to ask questions. They don't have to be driven out or programmed forth or something. It just happens. It overflows. They go out thankful and praising God and having favor with all the people. And the people begin to say, what is this thing? What's got into you? What's the change in your life? What's come about? And the Christian says, I've become a Christian. I've become a believer. I've been born again. I belong to the church. Let me introduce you to Jesus. and the Lord adds to the church such as shall be saved. Do you remember how our Lord Jesus Christ did some wonderful miracles? He walked on the water, turned water into wine, he healed the sick, he raised the dead. But he said to his apostles and to his disciples, greater works than these shall you do. What did he mean? I don't think he was speaking primarily of those kind of miracles. How could they do greater works than he had done of that kind? It's ridiculous. They didn't walk on the water. They didn't take trips across the Atlantic or something in order to show that they were doing greater works than he had done, because he only walked across the Sea of Galilee. It doesn't mean that. In what way did the early church and these apostles do greater works than our Lord Jesus Christ? Because more people were converted. Through him, of course. Through his spirit. Through his power. There weren't very many that followed after our Lord Jesus Christ when he was upon the earth. But after Pentecost and the outpouring of the Spirit of God and the early church going forth, why? 3,000 saved in a day. 5,000 men within a few more days. And the Lord adding to the church daily. Those were the greater works. Whatever you might think about other kinds of miracles, or you don't think, let me tell you this. Those are the miracles I want to see. The deaf ears to hear, the blind eyes to be opened, and dead hearts to be made alive. What's a greater miracle than a hell-bound sinner being transferred to going to heaven? What's a greater miracle than to see one who's a slave, fast bound in sin and nature's night, to be set free, to be made a child of God, to have his name written and inscribed in the Lamb's Book of Life? Are we going to pray for it? Are we going to preach for it? Are we going to long for it? Perhaps the Lord will give to us such souls in proportion to our faith and to our faithfulness to the blueprint that he has given to us in his word for a true New Testament church. Let us pray. Our gracious God and Father, how we do thank thee for the church of Jesus Christ. Now we just long to be a true church. We know that we have many faults and failings. We pray that thou wilt look upon us with mercy, and that thou wilt do amongst us whatever is needed. May we be faithful, and O God, make thy presence known amongst us continually. For Jesus Christ's sake. Amen.